Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 13? Matthew 13, we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And just to get our hearts around this idea of what God is doing in the world around us. A few weeks ago, we were up at a church in Pennsylvania, and one of the men asked me to go. He said, I'll take you down to the drag races. You know, there's the Top Fuel drag races in, I don't remember where it was at, outside of Reading, Pennsylvania. And he said, you've got to come and experience a Top Fuel drag race at least once in your life. And honestly, I'd never been to a drag race in my life. And I said, sure, this would be great. And the whole day, we're watching these drag races. We got there early in the morning, and we're watching them. And they're great. I loved it. But then he said, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see the Top Fuel drag cars. You will, we had earplugs in, and he said, that won't be enough. And we had the earplugs in, and then I'm holding my hands over my ears, and your whole body is reverberating with the sound the engines are making as the nitrous ignites in those engines. It's a phenomenal experience. But what struck me about that is just around that time I was reading about Alexander Winton. You may or may not know that name. He claims to be, actually he doesn't claim to be, he is the first person to build and sell an American gasoline-powered automobile, horseless carriage. And his car would go a top speed of 33 miles an hour, which was pretty impressive at the time. But those Top Fuel drag race cars were doing 350, somewhere in that time frame, miles an hour in a quarter mile. It was a phenomenal experience. And the growth in the development of the automobile in just a little over 120 years is really an amazing thing. Early people, when they saw the automobile, the horseless carriage, they would yell at the automobiles that were putting along at 6 to 8 miles an hour, and they would say, get a horse! They couldn't see what benefit a car could possibly have when we already had horses. But now, I don't think anyone here came in a horse tonight, came on a horse or with a buggy. I think everyone came in an automobile. And the reality is the things that started out small became vastly different and have grown tremendously, and what was despised is now everywhere. And here in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verses 31 and all the way to 35, Jesus tells two parables. I'll look particularly up to 33. It says, and another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We come to you this evening. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you for these two parables which give us insight into the work and plan that you have for your church. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us with these truths, with these realities, and that you would strengthen our desire and our resolve to bring the gospel to all nations. Thank you for this church. Thank you, Lord, for the work that they have done over many years. Thank you, Lord, for the support that they give to missionaries, not only financially, but also prayerfully. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this month of missions awareness and that this would be a great time of reminder of what you are doing in this world. Encourage our hearts even this evening, Father. Grant me wisdom to preach your word with the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of these two parables are, these are essentially two parables teaching one main point. And as you read these parables, understand that Jesus is primarily addressing one main issue, the mustard seed that grows into a plant like unto a tree, and the leaven or the yeast that infiltrates three large lumps of dough. They're essentially teaching the same thing, albeit with a slightly different emphasis in each one. And you notice here he describes this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So he's saying the kingdom of heaven is compared to these two things. In some aspect, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And we know we could spend a great deal of time dealing with what is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is anywhere that the reign of the king, Christ, is followed. He reigns in the hearts of believers. So specifically, what is being described largely in these parables is the church age. We know that there is a already and a not yet aspect to the kingdom of heaven. That the church or the kingdom of heaven is among us. We know the kingdom of heaven is here, but we're also taught to pray, your kingdom come. So there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom. So we see this very clearly throughout Scripture. But he's saying here that the kingdom of heaven has seemingly insignificant and seemingly imperceptible beginnings. But through the work of God's Spirit, it will grow vastly, miraculously, and in an amazing way. So Jesus is telling these two parables to address the wrong impression that his disciples had. The apostles knew of the teaching about the rule of the Messiah, the earthly, physical rule of the Messiah. They knew passages in the Old Testament that talked about the Lord being king over all the earth. They knew what Jeremiah said, that he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. They understood the prophecies about a literal, earthly kingdom where the Messiah would rule over the nations of the earth. But they didn't fully understand the mystery of the church, the persecution and the death and resurrection of the Messiah to bring redemption to the world. So when we read the Gospels, we see that the disciples were expecting a political kingdom of strength and power to begin immediately. And many times, you can tell, the disciples kind of viewed that they were getting themselves in on the ground floor. You know, we're coming in here and we're going to be friends of the Messiah, and when he becomes the king that rules over all the earth, we're going to be in exalted positions. One of my favorite illustrations of this is in Matthew 20:20, when James and John come with their mother. And this is immediately after Jesus had finished teaching about the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he explained about his upcoming persecution and death at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And James and John come with their mother. And this is a very Eastern way of doing it. I can hardly imagine an American man coming to ask a request through his mother. But I had this happen to me on several occasions in Tanzania, where a mother was brought in to bring a request for the son. And the idea is that you surely cannot turn down the mother. And so James and John are thinking, well, you know what? We could ask ourselves, but wouldn't it be better if mom came? Because how is Jesus going to turn down mom? And she asks for one to sit on the right hand and the other to sit on the left hand. And we know the story of what happens there. But the reality is they did not get the idea of the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom. They did not understand that the kingdom would not come in a physical, political ruling immediately. They kind of expected, well, Jesus can raise the dead. He can walk on water. He can feed 5,000 with a few loaves and some fish. Surely, this is the guy to overthrow Rome. Surely, this is the guy that can lead us into victory. And so, from their perspective, they were looking for a physical kingdom. That's why when Peter, after saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he hears Jesus talking about his upcoming persecution and death. The Bible says he pulls Jesus aside, who he just said is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Bible says he rebukes him. This shall not be. You're wrong. Because he knew that the king was supposed to reign in a physical kingdom, political kingdom on earth. So even after the resurrection, you remember in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples have seen Christ raised from the dead, they think, now's the time. Okay, we get it now. We got this. And they ask him in Acts 1, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still expecting a physical, political kingdom immediately. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has placed in his hands. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says it's not for you to know. There's another job for you to do in the meantime. The kingdom of God did not come as they expected. But perhaps had they understood these two parables, they might have been better prepared and less confused. So we see here that these parables are explaining to the disciples and to us the nature of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus compares the small beginnings of the kingdom of heaven to the smallness of a mustard seed and a small amount of leaven or yeast placed in a loaf or in lumps of bread, large lumps of bread or of dough, to be honest. Mustard seeds are very small, the smallest of the garden seeds that were in Palestine at the time. And in this parable, we obviously see the emphasis is on the smallness, but then the large growth of the mustard plant, and almost to where it's to the point of miraculous, because he describes it as becoming a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. This is an unusual happening where they actually become like a tree. But then he also describes this woman who takes some leaven and she hides it in three measures. That word measures is the Greek word saton, which is roughly equivalent, each one is equivalent to 3 gallons of dough. So you could put that together, three sets of 3 gallons of dough. That's 9 gallons of dough. I don't know about your family, but that's a lot of dough. That's going to make a lot of bread. We used to make bread in our family. I used to love in Tanzania when it was bread making day, and it's just the smell coming from the kitchen. It's phenomenal. But I can remember the dough would be kneaded and the yeast would be put in, and then it'd be set and it would rise. And they'd put a little towel over top of it and watching it rise. But then when it goes in the oven, that's really the best part. Well, actually, the best part is the tasting of it, but the smell is phenomenal. So he's comparing, though, in both of these parables, the small amount of leaven in a large amount of dough and a small seed to a miraculously large tree to the point where birds are nesting in it. And when you look at the church, it really is an example of God's miraculous growth. Historically speaking, the beginning of the church was extremely small and seemingly insignificant. 12 apostles, and all but one of them flees when Jesus is crucified. One betrays him, and one denies him and turns him in. Even at Pentecost, after the resurrection, there's 120 in the upper room. So at the time of Christ, the estimated world population was 300 million people. Here you have, at the very best, 120 people that are supposed to evangelize 300 million people. It's like saying, Anchor Baptist Church, your job is to evangelize America. You've got to bring the gospel to America, to every last citizen of America. That's a vast, almost impossible, seemingly impossible task. What are 120 people in the midst of 300 million people? But like a small mustard seed grows into a tree, so the kingdom of heaven will start small and grow miraculously. Really, the history of the church is a testimony to the power of God at work in seemingly insignificant people. Within just one generation, as you read the book of Acts, although the church started in Jerusalem under the Roman oppression, it had reached to every region of the Roman Empire. Churches had been established all over the Roman world. Church history tells us that Thomas went to India. It's believed he sailed down the Red Sea, across the Arabian Gulf, and on to India. So when later explorers arrived in India, they found churches and people who claimed to be Christians already there. The Ethiopian eunuch took the gospel to his nation, to Ethiopia, to Sudan, and to Eritrea. I remember being in Israel and watching Eritreans bring their children to be baptized in the Jordan River and realizing that they had the gospel well before my German ancestors did. Although much of it has been lost today, the gospel had gone far in that first century. Paul went as far as Rome and possibly even to Spain with the gospel in that first generation of believers. That's an amazing thing for 12 men who had lived their lives essentially in Judea and in Galilee to take the gospel to Asia, to Africa, to Europe, to every province in the Roman world. God did a miraculous thing, and he is continuing to do a miraculous thing. So the worldwide spread of the gospel is also seen in these parables. When you look at the parable of the mustard seed, verse 32 says, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The reference here, Jesus is making a reference to at least two Old Testament examples. One is in Daniel 4:12, where the kingdom and reign of Nebuchadnezzar is pictured in the form of a giant tree. You know that story. And it's the dream is seen of a giant tree, and the beasts of the field found their shade under it, and the birds of the sky were dwelling in the tree. And Daniel makes the clarification to this. He interprets this dream, and he says, that refers to the international realm of your kingdom, O Nebuchadnezzar, that all the nations of the earth have come and found shelter. They have found sustenance under your reign. So here we see the birds of the air are referring to the nations of the world. Second Old Testament reference is found in Ezekiel chapter 17. We don't have time to look at both of these tonight, but in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 and 23, it's a prophecy of the coming kingdom. And God speaks of the international nature of his kingdom by speaking of the birds nesting in the branches of the tree. And so Jesus is alluding to these two Old Testament references when he makes this parable. And he says, even the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of this tree, of the church. Jesus is reiterating the prophecy of Ezekiel, which is saying, this kingdom of God will have a small, seemingly insignificant beginning. But ultimately, it will encompass people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And I believe we are living closer to the completion of that reality than ever before. We are living truly in a time when there are believers in every country on the face of the earth. Granted, many of them are persecuted. They're a small minority, but there are believers in every nation on this earth. And that is not an excuse to say, job done. Time to get lazy and relax. No, this is to say we ought to be more encouraged that the prophecies are about to be finally fulfilled in their fullness. And we ought to be about the work of the ministry with greater vigilance. And our endeavors and missions should be ever more encouraging. The parable of the leaven reveals the almost hidden nature of the growth of the kingdom. When I read the parable of the leaven earlier, just a few moments ago, perhaps you noticed the unusual verb that Jesus uses when he describes the woman hiding the leaven in the three measures of dough. I don't know about you, but I never really thought that my wife was hiding leaven. She wasn't hiding the yeast, like, where is it going to be? She was kneading it into the dough. It was an application of the yeast to the dough to make it rise, but it wasn't a hidden thing. And there is a more specific Greek term that could have been used, but Jesus says she hides it in three measures of meal. I think this really is referring to the way the kingdom grows from an almost imperceptible beginning. And the reality is, it doesn't get the notice of the evening news. It doesn't get the notice of the movers and the shakers of this earth. The rulers and the powerful men and the wealthy don't stand up and notice the growth of the church. But the church is growing nonetheless. The work of God is often unimpressive from a worldly perspective. I can tell you quite honestly, nobody drove past or walked past our church in Tanzania and said, "That is an impressive building." It didn't happen. Dirt floor, rusty roof, mud bricks. But God was doing something. And God is doing something. But it's not impressive from, I mean, honestly, as an American, I wanted to do something about the unimpressive structure. But God was doing something more significant than a building. Much of what we see today in the world in the form of the mega church movement is more of a pragmatic, man-centered, gospel-light service to attract the unchurched. That's not the emphasis, nor is that the focus of what the church ought to be. Growth cannot be manipulated by strategies of men. Rather, it's the working of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. I mentioned in Sunday school, the young man named Ima Carrera that we were discipling and training to be the next pastor of the church who fell into sin. And we rebuked him and confronted him, and he repented in front of the church, and then he began to agitate to try to split the church. The work of the ministry is not always pleasant. It was many times of prayer and fasting and rebuking in love. It was times of heartache. And it was times of crying out to God for him to do something. And after we left, it was so thrilling for me to hear that he had came to the church of his own accord, and he confessed his sins of, he said, stiff-neckedness. I like that. I was like, yeah, that's right. That's actually very accurate. Stiff-neckedness. And he repented of his sins. How does a church grow? It doesn't grow through political or physical means, but rather through a person witnessing to another person and them repenting and trusting in Christ as their Savior. How does a church grow? It grows when a young person witnesses to his friend and they repent and trust in Christ as their Savior. It grows when a drunk man is confronted with his sin, he recognizes his need of the Savior, and he repents and he trusts in Christ as his Savior. It grows when a few believers, prayerfully in dependence upon the Spirit, begin to reach out to a community for the purpose of starting a new work in that area. My youngest son is named Hudson. We did that on purpose, not for the Hudson River, but because of Hudson Taylor, who went to China in 1853. We know his name in the Christian circles. But when Hudson Taylor went to China in 1853, the world did not stand up and notice. In fact, even the Christian world did not stand up and notice him. He was seen as an upstart nobody with odd ideas. Very un-British, to say the least. But the Lord saw fit to bless this nobody that the world disregarded. And at the time of his death in 1905, there were 800 missionaries in China that he had personally recruited, and 25,000 Chinese converts from every province in China. And although you can't say for certain exactly how many believers there are in China, the estimates are somewhere between 50 million and 100 million Chinese believers today. Nobody noticed Hudson Taylor. It was almost like a hidden act that God was doing. The world's not going to stand up and notice when a young man says, "I'm called to preach the gospel. I'm called to go to a certain place and bring the gospel." The world doesn't care. But God's church grows, and he accomplishes his will. The work is not done. There is great work to be done. So I want to just make a few points of application this evening. First thing is, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. The kingdom of God is not buildings, it's not politics, it's not money, and it's not power. But it's the reign of Christ in the hearts of people. When we say your kingdom come, we're also asking God, you reign in my heart today. Have authority over me. I just last night I sat with my dad and we were opening up my uncle's Bible. I asked his dad, where's Tom's Bible? My uncle Tom was the first person in our family to come to know Christ as his Savior. He died in the Vietnam War. When he was drafted, he went to Washington State on his way to Vietnam, and he had a few days of leave in Washington State, and he was enjoying himself, and he went downtown. I don't know all the details, but he went downtown to find a girl and have some fun, and he sees this beautiful young lady, and he says, hey, how about you and I go out to dinner today? She says, how about you come to church with me today? And he said, no, come on, church! No, it's a beautiful evening. Let's have some fun. And she said, you want to come with me? You're going to come to church. So I said, oh, why not? Doreen Bentley probably has no idea what God has done through her witness. My Uncle Tom heard the gospel for the first time in his life, trusted in Christ as his Savior. And at that point, he began writing to his brothers about Christ, what God had done in his heart. He became known as the Reverend in his platoon, because he kept witnessing to his platoon mates. He passed away in Vietnam, but through his witness, ultimately my father came to know Christ, my uncles came to know Christ, my aunt came to know Christ. Through his witness, there are multiple people in the ministry today, multiple people serving Christ today. Because of Doreen Bentley sharing the gospel, saying, you want to come with me, soldier boy? He's coming to church. And he heard the gospel and he got saved. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't let Satan deceive you that your ministry or your witness or your service doesn't matter. And I doubt Doreen Bentley has any idea of what her service, what her witness did. But I look forward to being a teller in glory. Past month, I read the autobiography of Warren Wiersbe. And I think probably many people know Warren Wiersbe, yeah. He's one of the finest devotional commentators of the 20th century. He was an active and in-demand Bible conference speaker, pastor, evangelist. But he's most beloved, everyone knows, for his over 150 books he wrote, his B series of commentaries through every book of the Bible. His autobiography is called Be Myself. I just love that title. That's what made me pick it up. I'm like, I've got to read this. Everyone knows Warren Wiersbe, but I bet you don't know the name Everett Ostrom. He was the pastor who fell on his face every Saturday afternoon after confirmation class to pray for Warren's conversion, because he said he knew he was a fake. And a year later, he trusted Christ as his Savior. But through the faithful prayers of a pastor who said, that man's a fake. He needs Christ. No one knows Everett Ostrom. God does. God used him. It's that hidden nature of leaven. But God accomplished great things. Don't despise the day of small things. So, this didn't happen on purpose. This kind of came by accident. But all the rest of my applicational points are B imperatives. So I didn't do this on purpose, but when I saw it, I'm like, wow, that's appropriate. The next applicational point is be bold. Victory is sure. One of the main points of these twin parables is that what started small and hidden will expand, it will grow, and the result will be significant, and it will cover the entire earth. This is the point of the statue prophecy in Daniel 2. I love this prophecy. You know, the one of the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay mixed together. And then you have this stone that's cut without hands. And it crushes the statue. And it pulverizes it, and it disappears. The statue is turned to dust and it's just blown away, referring to the nations of the world. Would you turn with me in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2, and just read what is said about that stone. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2:44 says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Amen? It's certain. We can be very bold because we know victory is sure. The kingdom will not go pass on to another. There will not be another king that reigns after him. We don't have to be afraid. God has established an eternal kingdom. We are in the already but not yet aspect. But the work is ever expanding. It is ever growing. And it may seem insignificant when compared with the power and the wealth of the empires of the world, but ultimately they will crumble and the kingdom of God will endure forever. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We need to be bold because there's a promise, and boldness in a promise is faith. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be quivering. We need to be bold with the promises of Scripture. Thirdly, be steadfast. Progress is often slow and seemingly imperceptible. Just like yeast hidden in dough takes time to be fully leavened, and even while it's working, is working unseen, likewise, spiritual work is often slow and difficult to discern. Several times, I cried out to God in Tanzania, and he said to me, "You be faithful, I'll build my church. Your job is to be faithful. Be steadfast, but I will build my church." We ought not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Fourthly, be dependent. True kingdom work is done by the power of the Spirit. The seed was alive, and the leaven was unseen. Both of these are pictures of the Holy Spirit. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it listeth." You hear the sound of it, you can see the effects of it, but you don't see the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the hidden nature, the unseen working of the Spirit. So when he describes it as being hidden in the leaven, or in the dough, he's describing the working of the Spirit. That seed, which has life in itself, is the Holy Spirit working. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is the Word of the Holy Spirit. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Obey it. Proclaim it. Depend on it. The Word of God is so powerful. Be prayerful people. Just so many times we have seen God answer prayers for his kingdom's sake. But what would it have been if we had not prayed? God delights to answer prayer directed toward the expansion of his kingdom. Let's be a praying people. Let's pray for missions. Let's pray that God would send forth laborers from this church into his harvest field. As he's done in the past, may he do again in the future. Let's pray that God sends forth laborers from this church into this community, and that God sends revival in this land, which is so desperately needing revival. And then let us be holy. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And he seeks to make us holy. For when we are holy, we are the most like our God and most able to bring him glory. Last point, Let's be expectant. Be expectant. I love Matthew 24, 14. If you look there with me briefly, just a few pages over from where we are in Matthew 13. Matthew 24, verse 14. It says, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And I know there is a debate as to the interpretation of this verse, whether it refers to the miraculous preaching of the gospel by angels in Revelation 14:6, or to the second coming of Christ to follow the church bringing the gospel to all nations, and then the rapture. But it really doesn't matter which one it is at this point. There is debate on that, and I understand that. The point is that worldwide gospel preaching occurs near the culmination of the kingdom of God. And historically speaking, we are closer to that event than ever before. God is doing a great work. The mustard seed has grown significantly. There is a large tree that all the nations of the earth have come and landed in. There are believers from every nation on this earth. The leaven has permeated countless lands. We should give our lives to fulfilling this task and living expectantly for His return. We should give our lives because this work will happen. His word is sure. So be bold. Be steadfast. Be dependent. And be expectant. Because God is building His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this evening. We give you praise and honor and glory, for there is none like you. And your word is sure, and there is no one that can overturn your word. I thank you, Father, that you have given us these promises. You have given us these parables to understand the working of your kingdom, so that we might have faith in your promises and we might act boldly. We might act in great expectation and with great steadfastness, but also in great dependence upon you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take these truths. May they sink deep into our hearts, transforming our lives and our witness and our actions. And may we live in great expectation for the coming of Christ our Savior. Bless, Father, the remainder of this Missions Emphasis Month, and accomplish your will through it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.